All right, good to be in God's house, the house of the Lord again tonight. Amen. Sure appreciate what God's done for us in these days of meeting and how he continues to help us and how he's continuing to bless us. And I'm trusting that he'll continue to do so tonight as we look in the Word of God together. Let's take our Bibles and look again in the book of Jude tonight. I really just got into a little bit of an introduction of what was on my heart last evening. And I want to go back, if the Holy Ghost will help us, and kind of head in the direction that I thought we would have advanced to on last night, and God just bogged us down, and that's all right. I don't have no problem with that. Amen. But I want to deal with this subject. I want to talk to you a little bit from this text tonight, if the Lord will help us as we examine the scriptures again tonight. And last night we expounded upon what I referred to maybe as a little bit of an introduction to the little book of Jude, we got hung up in that fourth verse, and that's where we are. That's the present hour in which we live, amen? And it's really quite negative. There's a negativity to that verse of Scripture in verse number 4. And I told the preacher last night when we were standing in the vestibule, as folks were coming out, we were shaking hands upon our departure. I said, I've preached this text and this thought on several occasions, and this is not the first time that I seem to have got bogged down in this negative thing in verse number 4, where they've turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, resulting in the denial of the only Lord God, with the ultimate result being the Laodicean church. Christ is denied. He's on the outside, no longer feeling essential, not needed any longer inside the church house. And man, that's where we are. Amen. But I told the preacher last night, I said, y'all throw me a curveball, because I've never ended that thing on a positive note, but it got pretty sweet. Amen. When we got to embracing him, running up and holding on to him. And that helped me last night. Amen. And I sure hope it helped you. But I want us to go back, and I'm past that, I trust. But I want us to go back and look tonight, and I want to pick up again. I'll read these first four verses and then the message from the Scriptures this evening. The Bible said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. There's our position. He said we're sanctified, preserved, and called. And then verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. There's our provision. God has been gracious in what he has given us in this generation. And then verse 3 is his purpose. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is identified in verse number 4. But where I'd like to go tonight is where Jude was not permitted to go. That takes us back to verse number 3. And Jude exposes his heart. He bears his soul before us in verse number 3. And he says to us, and again remind you, that there is a chronological significance, I'm persuaded, in the placement of the little book of Jude as the last of the non-prophetic books of the canon of Scripture. We've come through it all, and when you come to the little book of Jude, it's over. Amen. We're in the home run, we're in the last inning, we're in the home stretch, It's right there. It's done. We're just waiting on the coming of the Lord. And Jude even takes us to that. He said, speaking about Enoch, he said, Enoch also, he said he saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to understand. He wasn't referring to the first coming of Christ. Amen. He wasn't referring to the first coming. Now you're looking at one preacher believes Christ, that God revealed to him his first coming. I believe that. I think that's true. But I want you to understand something. The scripture said Enoch has recorded somewhere in the testimony of Enoch that he saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints when he came 2,000 years ago to a stable outside of Bethlehem City. Yeah, there wasn't 10,000 saints, amen. But he's coming again, and when he comes back again, if you're a Bible scholar, you also understand that what Enoch saw was not the beginning of his coming, but the end of his coming. And I don't mean to be confusing when I say that, but the coming of the Lord is not a single event, but a series of events, amen, right there. And it begins with the rapture. And I'll say it ends, although we could argue that it's truly not an ending at that point. But it begins with a rapture. That's the secret catching away of the church. But it continues, or it commences with a revelation. And that's when Christ returns and he comes back. And we are riding on the stallions of glory with our Lord after the wedding supper, after the marriage of the Lamb is fulfilled and completed. And so I'm just saying to you that when you get to the little book of Jude, we're done. It's finished. The chronological placement of Jude in our canon of Scripture reminds us that when the events unfold, these men creep in unawares and contaminate the bride, if you'll allow me to say that. There is evidence that we're in the last leg. Amen. Well, if that be true, I want to take you to verse number 3. And in verse number 3, in these end times, these last days, our author Jude said, I wanted, his heart was to write unto you concerning this common salvation. He said, but I found it necessary, and Jude just had a few verses. Why? In this little epistle, there's but 25 verses. And for whatever reason, God the Holy Ghost said, Jude, in these last days, rather than you write about the common salvation, which effectively has been laid out for us in the last 37 books of the Bible, he said, rather than do that, he said, let's take note that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We've got to be ready to fight against these men that have crept in unawares. We've got to position ourselves so that we do not compromise, we do not condone, and we do not yoke up with the efforts of those individuals. Right. Somebody say amen right there. Yes, there is no place in the yoke, amen, for somebody that would be guilty of the things that are identified in the fourth verse of this little book of Jude. But I want to deal with, if the Lord will help me just a bit tonight, I want to at least start to deal with the idea in verse number 3 that Jude said, I wanted to tell you, I wanted to remind you, I wanted to exhort you concerning the common salvation. Don't you like that expression? The common salvation. Now, the first thing that happens, Brother Brad, when I, as a 21st century believer, read that expression, common salvation, salvation, the first thing that comes into my mind, and maybe it doesn't with you, but the first thing that comes into my mind, it bristles me a little bit. It causes me to stop and to ponder, what was Jude saying? Why would he refer to that or call it a common salvation? Because in my language, in my generation, that word common is usually used to refer to something that is ordinary, that is run of the mill. Amen. There's nothing particularly different about it. But we understand, do we not, brethren, that the common salvation that we enjoy is far from ordinary. It is far from routine. It is far from being something that is not different. Our salvation is common in a different fashion. Now, there's other terms in our Bible of similar way. When you read the word hope in your Bible, we think about it may or may not happen, but a Bible student would take the word hope and say it means it's going to happen. We just don't know when. Amen. And when I think about this common salvation, what was it that our beloved Jude was saying? Well, I think he was saying two things. Number one, Brother Ken, he would have said to you and I that it's common in its accessibility. I'm glad that I still stand in the pulpit tonight, and I still have an open King James Bible, and I still preach that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me say that again, because somebody might have misunderstood me. I said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I sure am glad salvation is common in its accessibility. It didn't cost us anything because we didn't have anything to pay. It's not based upon our pedigrees. It's not based upon our position in society. It's not based upon the wealth that we enjoy. It's not based upon our works. It's not based upon our popularity. It's not based upon our prestige. But the salvation that we enjoy is common because it rests upon the broad shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is found in Christ alone. Amen. And so it's common in its accessibility. Anybody who will come biblically can be saved. And then secondly, I'd say this. Not only is it common in its accessibility, but it's common in its participation. I mean by that, in the words of the old songwriter, the ground is level at Jesus' feet. I'm glad there's no big eyes and no little U's. Nobody's excluded. Nobody's left out. Nobody's more important than somebody else. I would remind you that Jesus said the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And I believe when you get to glory and rewards are dispersed at the judgment seat of Christ, we may be surprised to learn that some that we thought were in the forefront of the race have fallen way behind in the ranks. And some dear saint of God on the backside of nowhere that walked faithfully and served faithfully and prayed faithfully and lived faithfully will be at the front of the line when the rewards are given out. I'm glad that it's equal or it's common in its accessibility. It's equal or common in its participation. Because indeed, friends, the salvation that we enjoy is far, far from ordinary. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 that the salvation we enjoy is a great salvation. How? shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm reminded that the gospel reminds us in Romans 1:16 how powerful. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we understand, do we not, that it is an extraordinary salvation common to all men. Well, I got to thinking about that, and I want to preach a bit this evening on when I got saved. Amen. I mean, hey, I'm part of that common salvation. Amen. My testimony is a simple one. At March the 31st, 1974, as a seven-year-old child, Eastside Baptist Church, Lawrenceville, Georgia, on the second row on the left-hand side, from the pulpit, sitting with my family, under Holy Ghost conviction, I stepped out, came forward, don't know what I prayed, but nevertheless, Jesus knew the intent of my heart, answered my call, and saved my soul. Amen. Now somebody said, "I don't know if that'll stick or not." Well, it stuck for 47 years, and I'm not the least bit worried about it not holding tomorrow. Amen. My trust is not in what little words I said. My faithful confidence is not in how I bowed my knee or shed my tears, but my trust rests in the finished work of the faithful Son of God who died and gave himself as a sacrifice, a propitiation for my sins. Amen right there. And so I get to thinking, man, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I've been born again. I'm glad that I got in on this great common salvation. Well, there's several things that come to mind. Let me start with this one. I said, when I got saved, I entered into, I became a participant in the ransom that Christ paid for me. Amen. I'm glad I've been rescued. I'm glad I've been ransomed. Amen. Hey, I say thank God. Now, the idea of being ransomed is consistent with the biblical terminology of reconciliation. But the word ransom reminds us of the great price that had to be paid so that we could be purchased, so that we could be bought back. Amen. The book of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 said they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18-19, he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot." And so it's important that you and I have an understanding of the ransom that was paid for our souls. The Bible gives us several illustrations, but I think the most prevalent of those would be the story of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, and his wife Gomer. Now, there's much about that text that you and I cannot find words to explain. For God spoke to the man of God and said, go down to the daughters of the harlots. Go down, if you'll allow me to explain to you, the prostitutes that worked in the temples and the religious gathering places, the pagan worshipers of Baal. He said, go down to those harlots and marry a bride. Take a bride. And so he does. Her name is Gomer. And she bears him 3 children. He loves her. He provides for her. He supplies her. But one day, while her children were still young, she wearied of that lifestyle. And she went back into the prostitution that was prevailing in the temple. And she ran with her lovers. The father sent his children, go plead with your mother. Ask her to come back home. Tell her I'll forgive her. But she would not have it there beckoning call. Well, time progressed and Gomer became unprofitable, if I could say this. She aged and she was not requested. Her service is not preferred. And so she was going to be auctioned off like a common slave. Somebody to take to their home. Somebody to work in their fields. What a miserable end to a miserable life. As she finds herself on the auction block, but the scripture said, word came to Hosea that Gomer was going to be sold in the slave market. And so he goes down and there's a negotiation that takes place. And in the end analysis, he pays 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half homer of barley. It's really not important because the price of a slave was set and it was used as currency in that day. And it was set at the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver. And so the barley that he brought was just a reminder that he gave everything he had. He told the man, I don't have enough coins. I don't have enough silver. But I've got some barley over here. And if you'll take the barley along with my silver, I want to buy this slave. And so the transaction is finished. The deal is completed. The price is paid. And Hosea has bought Gomer back that once was his. Amen. Woo, thank God. That's a ransom to buy back something that belonged to you in the first place. Mace Jackson always told a story about a little boy in Asheville, North Carolina. And he made a model boat. And he took that model boat and he was playing with it in the shallows of the French Broad River that runs through downtown Asheville. But a little breeze caught up, and before the little boy could stop it, his little model boat that he built with his own hands had drifted out into the heart or the center of that river and floated away down the stream. And so the little boy was heartbroken. He had made that boat with his own hands, but he lost it to the waters. Several days passed and the little boy was walking down Main Street with his father. And as they came by the window of a pawn shop, the little boy excitedly said, Daddy, in that window, that's my boat. That's the boat I lost in the river. Well, the dad went in and began to talk to the shop owner. And they agreed on a price. The dad said, Son, I know you built that boat. I know that you constructed it with your own hand. But now you've lost it. And this man has it. And if you want it back, you'll have to pay. Well, the little boy said, Daddy, I want my boat. And it took everything that he had in his pockets. And he bought that boat. And Brother Mays used to say, as the dad was wrapping up the transaction, the little boy clutched his boat and headed out the front door. And he was hurt. heard to say, little boat, little boat, you're twice mine. I made you, but I lost you. But now I brought you back, and you're mine forever. Oh, I say, I'm glad I've been ransomed. I got ransomed. I was lost. Now he made me. I'm the creation of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. But he lost me to sin. And he lost me to Satan. And he lost me to hell. But 2,000 years ago, on the brow of dark Calvary, he bought me back. Amen. I have that being that redeemed. Oh, what a ransom that I enter into in this common salvation. Now grab a pen. Let me give you three thoughts. Number one, when I think about my ransom, I want to go on record to say that it was a heavenly ransom. Hallelujah. Amen. I grew up, now listen to me, I grew up in the choir. Used to sing an old song when I was a boy, Ken Anderson. And the song was Had It Not Been. And I love the song, so don't get too upset with me. But the songwriter meant well, but missed it just a little bit. For the songwriter said in the stanza of that great song, he searched through heaven, and he searched through earth, and he couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed that would buy eternal life for you and me. Now, I like the way that sounds. And I've never met the songwriter, but I think it would have been better this way, because I'm persuaded there were many that was willing. When you stand in Revelation chapter number 5, Brother Wesley, and you listen to John weeping because nobody's found to open the seals of that book. He has a unique perspective. In that position, he looked all the way back to Adam, and he examined all of the descendants of Adam. Came through the flood, came through all the Old Testament, but he also has a unique perspective in that he's looking ahead in time. It's a prophetic book. And in Revelation 5, he sees all the way to the end. He sees all the apostles. He sees all the disciples, the apostles, at the New Testament church, even 21st century believers. I believe he found a lot that were willing. I believe old John would have been willing. Amen. Paul would have been willing. He said, if it was possible that I could be accursed from Christ for my nation, he said, I'd be willing to do it. Oh, yes, they were willing. Well, what was the preacher? What was the problem, preacher? There wasn't one that was worthy. Amen. Hey, I tell you, the only thing that could ransom me, that could redeem me, was a heavenly sacrifice. It had to be God that satisfied God. Amen. I don't know how many of you did. I suspect many of you did. We grew up listening to Paul Harvey, and he could always give us the rest of the story. Y'all remember that. And around Easter time every year, Paul Harvey had two stories that he always got on the radio and told. I like both of them. One of them was about a Down syndrome child that went to a church picnic or a Sunday school picnic and was given a large plastic egg and told to go out into the fields and the woods, and all the children were to put something in that egg that reminded them of Easter. Well, one little girl brought a flower, a little boy caught a frog, another trying just to be a little smart, want attention, put a rock in it, and as they went around the room and they opened those eggs, that little Down syndrome boy, he opened his egg, and there was nothing on the inside, and the children laughed and snickered, and and mocked a little bit, and the teacher quietened the class, called the little boy by name and said, he said, "Why is your egg empty?" And the little boy with a tear in the corner of his eye said, "Because the tomb is empty." Amen. Well, I've shouted on that more times than what. Hey, Brother Terry, when I heard that the first time or so, I guess I was driving into the rush hour of Atlanta, Georgia, headed to work. That's a dangerous thing. Amen. When you get full of the Holy Ghost. I'm glad the tomb is empty. Well, Harvey also told a story about a preacher in a northern town that was walking through his town one day, his little city, and he met two boys that were carrying a rusty bird cage. In that rusty bird cage was two little brown field birds. Not worth a whole lot, but it caught the pastor's attention and his curiosity. And so he said to those little boys, he said, "Where'd you get those birds?" And the little boy said, "Preacher," said, "we caught them. We laid a trap for them, and we caught them, and we put them in this cage." The preacher said, "Boys, what are you going to do with those birds?" And the scudster said, "Well," he said, "they're not worth anything." He said, "We're going to torture them. We're going to play with them. We're going to pick at them." And he said, "Probably we'll feed them to the cat. They'll die. They're not worth anything." And the preacher then asked the question. He said, "How much do you want for those birds?" And that little boy said, "Preacher, you don't want those birds. They don't sing. They're not pretty. They won't do anything for you. You don't want those birds." He said, "Never mind that. How much you want for those birds?" The little boy said, "Tell you what, give me $2. One for me, one for my brother." And he said, "You can have the birds and the cage." And so the preacher gave him $2, and the little boys went off to the candy store. And the preacher took the old rusty cage, went over in the shadow of a building in the alley, opened the door and tapped on top. And those little birds went free. Carried that bird cage to his pulpit. And this is the story he told. Now hang with me a minute. He said 2,000 years ago, he said the Lord met the devil. And the devil had a cage. And in that cage was humanity. And he said, "Where'd you get those people?" And he said, "Oh, I laid a trap for them. I snared them. I caught them. And I put them in this cage." He said, "What are you going to do with them, Satan?" And the devil said, "Well, I'm going to teach them to hate and steal and cheat and lie, fight and kill and make war. They're not worth anything." And he said, "Sooner or later, they'll just die." And the Lord said, "Satan, what do you want for them?" And the devil said, "You don't want them." He said, "They'll hate you, despise you, crucify you." And the Lord said, "Never mind that." He said, "What do you want for them?" And the devil said, "Well, it'll take all of your blood, and it'll take all of your tears." And then the preacher said, and it was well said, he stretched out his arms, and he paid the price. Now, I like that, Brother Nathan. It sounds good. It stirs something up because I see the broader picture. But there's a significant scriptural problem in the story that Mr. Harvey told. You see, my problem was I hadn't offended the devil. I had offended God. My sin and my transgression might have ended me in the devil's cage. I might have fell to his snare. But it wasn't the devil that was upset with my sin. It wasn't the devil that had been wronged by my rebellion. It wasn't the devil that needed a redemption. You say, "What was it, preacher?" It was the Holy God that sits upon the throne of heaven. I wronged God. And the only thing that's going to satisfy God is when God gave himself. I'm glad God had a plan. I listened to Abraham as he said, God spoke to him and said, "I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, into a place that I'll show thee, and there offer him as a sacrifice." Abraham saw saw Moriah in the distance, yet a 3 days' journey. Old Billy Goosby used to say, as Abraham journeyed a 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead. And he said, in the mind of God, it was a reminder of a future day when Jesus would go to the grave for 3 days. Abraham and his boy and his servants reached the foot of Moriah, and the servants can't go any further. So he lays the wood on the shoulders of his son, and he says to those boys that are his servants, he said, you stay here, and me and the lad are going to go yonder and worship and return. There was a promise. I don't know what God's going to do on the mountain, but he'll raise my boy up again. And they started up that hillside. Isaac respectfully looked over at his dad, and he said, I see the wood, and I see the fire, and I see the knife, but dad, where is the sacrifice? And the prophetic words of Abraham that thunder in our souls tonight. For Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That God had a plan. It didn't catch God off guard when man sinned in the garden. Somebody said the devil laid a trap and caught mankind. I think God laid a trap and caught the devil. Amen. Because God already knew what he was going to do. He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, standing somewhere, Brother Ken, in eternity past, before the mud bowl of earth was ever formed out of nothingness and spun on its axis. God took counsel with himself. That's theologically accurate. For when God refers to himself in those early chapters of Genesis, he uses plural pronouns. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. They took counsel together in creation. And God said, if we make man, he's going to sin. He's going to reject us. And they said, well, that's what we anticipate. We've got the angels. They were made to praise us, but they don't enjoy relationship with us. And he said, we want somebody that'll have a relationship with us. And so they made man. God said, he's going to see it. He's going to fall. We can't look on that sin. And the Son said, my Father, when our creation stumbles and falls and sin makes him an offense to us to stink in our nostrils, I'll go down where he's at. I'll become what he is. And I'll die in his place. And I'll save him. And the good Holy Ghost said, I'll woo him and draw him and tell him what you've done. And he said, I'll make him a child of the King. Woo! Hallelujah! I said, I'm glad, beloved, that God had a plan. And so we see God's plan. We see the necessity of sovereignty, because only God could pay the price that would satisfy God. Now there's a problem in that, because God can't die. Amen. When he hung on dark Calvary, I believe with everything that is in my being, he would have hung there for all of eternity in that warped, wounded state. As long as he chose not to utter a word or alter his will, he could not die. What you gonna do? You try to drown him, he'll walk on the water. You try to stone him, and the stones will lay down at his feet, and they'll lift up their voice and praise him. You try to burn him, and he is a consuming fire. The eternal God of heaven cannot die. You can't kill him. But on dark Calvary, he could bow his head and lay it on his own bosom and say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and give up the ghost. John chapter number 10 said, I have a power. I have a power to lay down my life, and I have a power to take it up again. It took a sovereign God, the only one that was perfect, the only one that could do it. God had to do it. Hebrews chapter number 10, Jesus speaking of himself, or Paul speaking about Jesus, said burnt offerings and sacrifices that thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared at me. I sure am glad that he was willing to take his deity and clothe it in humanity. And when you had Christ on earth, you had 100% man, and you had 100% God. If he was 100% man, he would hunger until he plucked raw ears of corn from the field. But as God, he could command the fishes and to fill up the boat. Amen. As man, he would become tired and lay his head on a pillar in the back of a ship. But as God, he'd step out on the bow of the same vessel and speak to the waves, and they'd lay down at his feet. Well, hallelujah. I'm saying to you, nothing else could do. No son of Adam in his flesh, in his humanity, could satisfy God. But God was going to interrupt the DNA chain, and he was going to send his only begotten son through the womb of a virgin with a divine conception, so that he'd be all God and all man. And in so doing, he could do what nobody else could. He could satisfy God. He could be the one that would reach forward with one hand and take the hand of man, and with the other take the hand of God. For he was a man, but yet he was God. Yes, hallelujah. It took God to satisfy God. Hallelujah. Now, when we go to Calvary, and they take the lovely Lord Jesus, and he's been through Pilate's hall, and he's been through the judgment, and they planted a crown of thorns, and they've laid the cross on his shoulder, and he stumbled up that road to Calvary. And now they've got him on the hillside, and they've raised him up, and they've nailed him to that cross. There's components of the crucifixion. The first is the physical nature of the crucifixion. That takes place approximately in the first half, somewhere between 9 in the morning and high noon. And in those hours, his physical body satisfied the demands of the law. He became, if you will, the lamb that could atone for sin. And in those hours, he satisfied the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses. But that didn't satisfy God. And so about 12 noon, and the sun should have been shining in its highest point, God reached over and turned out the light. Because the other part of the transaction of Calvary was not for mortal eyes to behold. Now somebody said there was an eclipse that day. Your God's a pretty small God if all he can do is push the moon in front of the sun. My God could extinguish the fire and make it burn again. John Phillips said that he acted like a man when he would take his thumb and his first finger and lick it and put out a candle. He said God licked his finger and his first finger and his thumb, and he reached over and extinguished the globe of the sun. It didn't shine. It was in full darkness. Amen. I believe the chickens went home to roost. Candles wouldn't burn on the lampstands. Mamas called their children's home. Nobody moved. Nobody did anything. Even those at dark Calvary, they could not discern what was transpiring in the darkness. Well, glory. But there was something else. God had been offended, and God had to be corrected. There had to be a fix, a reconciliation between man and God. And so in the darkness, the offended one, God Jehovah, summons the soul of his only begotten son. Psalms 22 is a picture of Calvary. You've got Mount Zion in Psalms 24. You got the valley in Psalms 23, and you got Mount Calvary in Psalms 22. And there's a picture of Calvary. There's a little expression in there. He said, I can tell all my bones. They stare at me. Brother Ken, it's an out-of-body experience. Whatever is transpiring in the darkness, you and I weren't supposed to see. Amen. Well, glory. And God, now the body, that body, now his body was perfect and all of that, but that body is for the satisfaction of the law. But his soul was going to be for the satisfaction of the lawgiver. Amen. And Isaiah 53 summed it up for us. He said, when you see the travail of his soul, then God was satisfied. He didn't say, friend, when he saw his body nailed to a cross, or even when his blood was shed. He didn't say that. But he said, when his soul was in travail, he said, then. Isn't that an interesting word? Same word we use for a woman who's about to have a baby. Amen. Y'all will get that about midnight. Please don't disturb your sleeping wife. We're getting in some deep waters. But thank God. I sure am glad for what he done at Calvary. And so he summons the soul of his son. Now let me explain. Best I know how. In the first sin, the initial sin, there when Adam sinned in the garden, God could have come, and preachers already talked about it. God could have come in anger and in destruction and in judgment and in wrath, and he'd have been justified. Brother Wesley, he'd have been justified to have taken Adam and broke him and thrown him into hell, never to be thought of again. But he didn't come that way. He clothed himself in the invisible nature of God. And from Genesis chapter number 3, he has been known as the invisible God. And until you looked in the manger and you saw a baby asleep in the straw, who had no earthly father but had an earthly mother, you hadn't seen God. He might have been transfigured at times where men got a glimpse of his glory, but in that manger they got to see God again. He's been the invisible God. Why? Because if he'd have revealed his full nature, Adam would have been consumed in his sin. But in mercy, thank God for mercy, he clothed himself in invisibleness. And he comes to the garden, and in mercy rather than judgment, he said, Adam, where art thou, Adam? Come forth, Adam. He knew where Adam was. He knew what Adam had done. The old Puritan said that man was the one absent, for God was in his place at the appointed time, waiting on worship. But man had done watched his work swivel up, and his fig leaves had faded in the bright noonday sun, and he hid himself amongst the trees of the garden, and he cried out, Adam, where art thou, Adam? And in mercy, Adam comes forth. There's that blame game. We ain't got time to go down that pathway. And then God does something phenomenal. He disappears. Now he's already invisible, but he disappears. Adam must be trembling, thinking he's gone to bring judgment. This is the end. But he goes into the depth of the garden. There's a noise heard. There's a noise heard that has not yet been heard in the garden of perfection. Now, Brother Nathan, you're a farmer. Brother Ken, you're a farmer. These boys are farmers and the sons of farmers. And they know something about an animal being slaughtered. They know something about an animal being attacked and killed. And there's a noise that animal makes. And there's a horrible scream. There's a sense of helplessness. And there's a termination that takes place. Hadn't heard that. Because until that day, nothing had ever died. Never had a bird fall. Never had an animal collapse or die. It was God's perfect garden. But there was a noise heard that day. And God slaughtered a sacrifice. God took the life of some animals. We don't know what type. type, but he took the skins of those animals. I'm persuaded there's dripping with blood. And he brought them back, and he covered Adam, and he covered his wife Eve, so that their nakedness could not be seen. The emphasis is on the word covered. And from that moment, God established a covering. If I could put it this way, he allowed a dam to be built between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that dam, we had to add to it every year. Had to add to it every year. Had to add to it every year. Hey, I think about, I got a buddy over on the west side of it, near our house, over on the west side of Atlanta. And several years ago, him and his brother-in-law bought some property and built a lake. And he said to me, he said, my dam, my earthen dam, and I don't know the dimensions, but he said, it's a certain height. I said, that's a pretty good sized dam. Made him about a 14 or 15 acre lake. And he said, yeah. He said, we'd really like to got it up to about a 20 acre lake. But he said, we were as high as you could go in the state of Georgia without having to get the Corps of Engineers involved. We had 1 foot. We were 1 foot under the maximum that an earthen dam could be built without getting the Corps of Engineers involved. Amen. Hey, may I say to you, we had to just keep adding to and adding to. And every year they'd slaughter some lambs and some bullocks. Every year they'd take some turtle doves. They'd keep adding on and adding on. Because on one side was man's transgression. Was man's sins. And they were building up and building up. But on the other side was the wrath of God. And it was being held back by the dam of sacrifice. It never was taken care of. But it was simply being held back. But thank God 2,000 years ago, the offended one sent his only son. And on dark Calvary, when the sun went out, he wasn't interested in the body of that young man, but he is interested in the soul. And he summons the very nature of God out of that body. And in that hour of darkness, 3 hours in fact, God kicked the dam out. And he exposed his son to all the wrath of all the sin since Adam. And I'd say this, hallelujah, God emptied himself that day. Glory to God. He didn't hold anything back. But he emptied himself. He knocked the fetters out of the dam. And he poured all the wrath, all the judgment, all of the iniquity. He poured it out on his only begotten son. Hallelujah. And what when the murderer, when Cain sinned, and God took the wrath of God and mounted it up against the murder at Calvary, poured it out on his boy. He punished him like he was a murderer and a thief and a robber and a liar and a cheat. Amen. He punished his son. He emptied himself of his wrath against his own son. Hallelujah. Can you imagine that in that darkness where the human eye could not behold, God was judging your sins. He's judging your sins in his son. And when the pressure mounted, and when he couldn't take no more, and when the wrath of God was dripping off of him like rain in a thunderstorm, in that hour of despair, he cried out. He didn't say, Father, help me. He didn't say, send the angels. But he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that travailing moment, he said, I'm satisfied, and the light shined again, and the bells rang again, and salvation was available. Thank God. I said, thank God in heaven. Thank God in heaven. He is willing how to pay the price. I don't understand. I can't for the life of me understand it. But he took all of the wrath that should have been mine. And at Calvary, he satisfied God. Woo! He satisfied God. And the light came back on. When that high priest, y'all gonna kill me. When that high priest got ready to make that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because he was a mortal man, and if there was blemish in him, unforgiven, unconfessed sin in him, he'd have to die. Yeah. God kill him. Yeah. There's a problem with that. Because even if there was a corpse on the other side of the veil, you couldn't go retrieve it. Yeah. Yeah. Amen right there. Yeah. And so they had a remedy. They tied a rope to the leg or the ankle, if you will, of the high priest, because in his garment, that ceremonial garment, there was a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate, a dried pomegranate, so it was a percussion instrument. And that bell and that pomegranate struck together and sung praises to God. And he went in and he'd make that sacrifice, and all of Israel would stay on the outside. And some of the writers said on that atonement day, you could have heard a pin drop in the camp. And they drew just as close to the tabernacle as they were permitted under the direction of Moses. They hushed their children. They silenced the crying baby. They were listening. They wanted to hear a bell and a pomegranate. They wanted to hear a bell and a pomegranate. They wanted to hear a bell and a pomegranate, because they knew as long as the bell was ringing and the pomegranate was shaking, there was going to be hope. And the dam had held. Judgment was withheld and held back. But thank God at Calvary, there was a 3-hour time of silence. And the bell wasn't heard. And the pomegranate couldn't be heard. And God emptied the wrath, knocked out the dam, judged sin in his son. But then he cut back on the light. And in just a moment, Brother Ken, the bells of redemption could be heard ringing again. I sure am glad, thank God, around the world in 2021, the bells of redemption are still ringing. They're still ringing. Thank God they're still ringing. Salvation is mine because I've been ransomed. He paid the price. I've been set free because of what Christ done for me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's worthy. 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 Now if Jude wanted us to consider common salvation, if we ever got past verse 3, how in the world could we be those who would turn that grace into lasciviousness? Set Christ on the front porch and go away from that which he gave us. Heavenly. Only sovereignty could satisfy God. But he was willing. And he came. And he died. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Lord, I didn't get through one point. Amen. He's heavenly. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior is mine. Oh, what a Savior is mine. Let me say that again. Oh, what a Savior is mine. This common salvation. Boy, I sure am glad what God did for me in the darkness of Calvary. Amen. In the darkness of Calvary. Melissa, come sing us an invitation song. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I have a twofold invitation. I'm done. I don't know what else to do, Brother Ken. But I'm going to tell you something. Some of us need to just crawl down in a secret place and take note tonight that in the darkness, it was your sins. Ah, hallelujah. It was my sins that he was judging in his own son. Woo! I'm probably not going to get there, because I'm supposed to go from sovereignty to sinlessness. You know what the Bible said? Because I don't think I'm going to preach it, Marty. The Bible said he made him to be sin. That word made means to temporarily change the nature. Woo, the sinless one. He was never a sinner, Brother Ken, but he was sin. He's never sinful, but he was sin. He became my sin. And the latter part of that verse said, so that we could be made the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
That word's the same word we get DNA from. It wasn't temporary. That first made, he became temporarily sin. But in that second made, we became eternally righteous. Whoa! Oh, what a Savior! Oh, what a Savior! You ought to get somewhere and thank Him. Glorify Him. Give Him some praise. Might be somebody come in tonight, you don't know Him. I got good news. He's still saving. He's still saving. You can't save yourself. Quit trying. Cast yourself on the mercies of a living God who ever liveth to make intercessions for old wicked heathen like us. Sing, listen, let's stand. Everybody stand and I'm done.
His love, what would He keep? And what would He give up to pay sin's awful price?